I got a great passage tonight. I'm excited about it. As soon as Jay gave it to me a couple weeks ago, was chomping at the bit to do this. So let's go to Luke chapter 6. And we're going to look at verses 39 and 40. Luke chapter 6, 39 and 40. Now, we are going to be going around a lot of scripture today. So, you know, hopefully your fingers are ready to turn. If not, don't worry about it. I'm going to get there. I'm going to read it. So, but, you know, we got a lot of ground to cover tonight. Luke chapter 6, verse 39 says, "And he also spoke a parable to them. A blind man cannot guide a blind man, can he? Will they not both fall into a pit? A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher." You know, you get to that first point, and he says, you know, a blind man cannot guide another blind man. I remember one time I was on my way to Pennsylvania family camp. And this is right when they had changed the location of the camp, and they moved it to a different place. And I was following my GPS because I thought, technology rocks. And a GPS is, I mean, I'm going to get exactly where I want to go. So I'm running along in my vehicle. Harbor, you're laughing, and you're going to see why Harbor's laughing louder than anybody else here in a second. I'm driving along with my family, and we're zipping along, and it has us take this turn down this road, and man, there's nothing down here. But I'm like, GPS, I'm going to follow it because it knows where it's going. It's got to go to the right place. So I'm driving along, and all of a sudden we're in the middle of the woods. There is nothing around us. And I thought, wow, this camp is really in the woods. I mean, it's like deliverance country back there. If I heard banjos, I'm out of there. All right? So the road stops. I mean, it just dead ends. And I think, I am so dumb that everything inside of me, I'm pretty good with directions. Everything inside of me was saying, go somewhere, move, turn around, go back out, find directions, do the unmanly thing and ask where you're supposed to go. You know, but I did, and I just followed the GPS. And here was the thought that was going through my head. I am so glad that I am here by myself and nobody saw me do this. And then I look in my rearview mirror, and there's Harbor. Now, I don't know if he thought, well, Matt knows where he's going. And I thought, I think, Mark, you were there too, weren't you?
I'm riding with Mark.
Yeah, yeah. Follow Hartford. He knows where he's going. No. Blind leading the blind. In this case, you don't fall into a pit. You just get stuck in the middle of the Pennsylvania woods. I don't know which is worse. But that's what happens. I mean, think about, you know, and I appreciate what Jerry said. And by the way, Jerry, you just, I appreciate going first night because nobody steps on your message. You crushed it. You crushed my message so badly tonight. So, but I'm still gonna preach it. You'll just get to hear it twice. I'll come at it from a little bit different direction. You know, you think about Jesus and he's, you know, talk about the blind leading the blind, and you get that picture in your head. It's kind of funny. It's kind of funny. But you know, we really need to make sure that we're following the right guide. And what I mean by that is Christianity is a taught faith primarily. I've never really met anybody maybe a couple, that have been self-taught in Christianity. Mostly Christianity is a faith that is taught. I mean, what did Jesus say before he ascended? Go, right? Make disciples. Immerse them. Teach them. If we were supposed to self-teach, that's kind of an irrelevant statement. It's a taught faith. So you have to make sure that the guide you're following can see. And if you are a guide guiding others, you need to make sure you can see. Because if you're blind and you're leading someone who's blind, or if you're blind and you're following someone who's blind, you're either going to be me or Harbor. Neither one of those is very good in that situation. Think about the Ethiopian eunuch. Philip went up to join the chariot, and Philip asked a great question. Do you understand what you're reading? What did the Ethiopian eunuch say? How can I? Unless someone guides me. And so, read the passage out of Isaiah. Who is he talking about? Himself or someone else? And from that point, he preached Jesus to him. And we all know what happens. Look, water, what prevents me from being immersed, right? There you go. Taught faith. Evangelist teachers, what about, let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, I know Timothy is an evangelist, but this applies to anybody that is either being discipled or discipling in a congregation, as an evangelist, as a Christian, as anybody. Verse 16, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for in doing so, you will ensure salvation not only for yourself, but for those who hear you. So is your salvation dependent upon what you believe? Yep. And if you are a discipler, is your salvation dependent upon what you're teaching? This is an important concept. This is an important topic. You need to make sure that you're teaching the right things and that you're being taught the right things. You know, and I've heard it said. Christianity, true Christianity, doesn't fear questioning. Ask questions. But can I just encourage you with something? Be smart enough to accept the right answer. Be honest enough if the answer disagrees with you or might hurt your feelings. Be honest enough to believe the truth. That's really where Christianity really kind of comes down to it, doesn't it? Personal honesty. Look, guys, I was sprinkled as a Methodist, and the guy's name was Reverend Pepe. I can't make this stuff up. Reverend Pepe. Wow. And I remember we went to baptism practice. That was a hoot and a half. So we're all standing in there, and he comes up and he practices baptism by dipping his finger in the water and making the sign of the cross on my head, because that's a holy sign to make on someone's forehead. And I remember asking him, I go, now, do I have to, I'm 7 years old, by the way, because Adam's sin had been dogging me for a long time because I went to a Catholic school. Could you imagine how messed up that was? I went to a Catholic school when I was a Protestant. And when everybody was going through confirmation and having First Communion, there's this huge Catholic school with hundreds of kids. I have to sit there while everybody around me goes up to communion and they're all looking at me like I'm some dirty heathen, you know? And so I was so glad when I got baptized and I could wash that original sin away. I mean, I was relieved, okay? Because that way maybe the nuns would start talking to me again. And so baptism practice, I remember asking Reverend Pepe, I said, do I have to believe anything? You know what his answer was? No. I'm like, good, because I don't. I'm 7. I didn't grow up in a Christian household. I didn't believe anything. I kind of thought God was there, but I also thought the Easter Bunny and Santa Claus was there. Oh, dude, when I found out the Easter Bunny wasn't real, you know what I did? I didn't think God was real. I couldn't see him either. Just something to throw out there. So I got sprinkled as Methodist. I got baptized when I was 14 in a Christian church. Nobody ever talked to me about my salvation. Nobody ever talked to me about why I was being immersed. I just got immersed. Then I was sitting in a class in Bible college, and my professor said, if you didn't know why you were baptized, you really need to do that. I'm like, well, I didn't know, so I just went ahead and got baptized because I thought I felt really bad for the sins I committed, and I didn't want to go to hell, so let's go ahead and get baptized. So that's what I did. It wasn't until I was preaching in the congregation that Jay mentioned when he introduced me that I actually studied the scripture and recognized what the biblical plan of salvation was. Look, I get it. Sometimes we're not taught the right stuff, but we have to be honest enough to be able to accept the truth when it comes. I had a certificate that says I was an ordained evangelist of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I had a Bible college degree that said I was a preacher. And I came under the full conviction of the scripture and recognized that I was not saved. I had two choices. Humble myself and be saved, or be proud and go to hell. Those are our choices, guys. It wasn't easy. I struggled with that. But Christianity is a taught faith. But be honest enough to accept the truth and obey it when it comes. Now, it's exceptionally true to build teach the right things when we're building foundations. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting in verse 10, says, according to the grace of God, which was given me, or to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building upon it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he's built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Do you not know that you are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. We must pay attention how we build. You have to lay that foundation correctly. And this tells you why. We're not just building buildings. We're not just building a civic club. We're not just building a social organization. We are building a temple of the living God. That is what's going on. What kind of care, what kind of effort, what kind of concern do you want to engage in when you are systematically helping God build his temple? That is what we do. You are building yourself if you're a Christian and you're working and growing in Christ. You're building yourself. What kind of care do you want to use? You are a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit of God. Go back and read in the Old Testament what they did in order to get the temple built. You're much more important than that. How much care should we engage in? You know, back home in Florida, some of the folks that I discipled, they kind of laugh at me because when we were going through a lot of the basic stuff through plan of salvation and Holy Spirit and new creation, all those kind of things, they would always ask questions, which I love questions. And so they would say, well, what about this? And I would say, well, turn here. Ask me another question. I said, well, turn here. And so the joke kind of was, remember the Apple commercial way back? There's an app for that. You know, so they always joked around. I said, with Matt, there's a verse for that. And really, that's absolutely true, isn't it? When we're building foundations, and the person building the foundation says, well, I believe, I think, the first thing going through your head should be, I don't care. It doesn't matter. What's the scripture say? Now, don't get me wrong. There's going to come a time where the application of the principles that are laid out in the scripture, you're gonna have to, you know, debate some of those things, and you're gonna have to, you know, work on some of those things. Some of those things aren't necessarily the application of certain things, might not necessarily be as cut and dry sometimes. But when you're building foundation, that's rock solid. It's not I think, it's not I believe. So what does the scripture say? So the first thing that we recognize is that our guide has to go by the scriptures. Second thing we have to recognize is that our guide must have the character of Christ. Okay? Our guide must have the character of Christ. Isaiah chapter 60. One of the things I love about Old Testament prophecy is that in a lot of ways it shows us the purpose of why God was going to do what he was going to do. What his intended purpose, what he was trying to accomplish. Isaiah 60 is a great passage for that. Isaiah 60 verses 1 through 5. This is messianic. It's talking about the church. It says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes around about and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons will come from afar, and your daughters will be carried in the arms. Then you will see and be radiant, and your heart will thrill and rejoice, because the abundance of the sea will be turned to you, and the wealth of the nations will come to you." See, what did the Old Testament, the prophetic Old Testament, envision when it saw the church? Sinners saved by grace, Jerry? Can you see that? Let me think about this for a second. Let's say, you know, I go up and I slap Steve Eisnoggle in the face. That would be sinful. It would. I'm not going to. But let's say I did. And I feel really bad about it afterwards. So I repent. And I pray to the Lord that he would forgive me for doing that. Can you see that? Any glory being shown there? No. He's talking about the character of the church. And that the character of the church is supposed to shine so that the nations see it and want to come. Because notice what he says there in verse 2. He says, "For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples." I'm going to ask a silly question. Is this world dark? Yeah. Yeah, it's dark. Has it ever not been dark? Sometimes we have a tendency to think that we live in the worst time ever. It's not any different than any other time on the face of the earth. So he says, "But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. The nations will come to your light, and the kings to the brightness of your rising." What are they going to see? What is it that's going to draw them? Sometimes we think, when we think in these terms, we think grandiose, big things. I'm going to submit to you something. Right now, right here, you know what the world needs to see? Dads loving their kids. Moms loving their kids. Husbands loving their wives. Wives loving their husbands. Teaching them in the way of the Lord. Because guess what? That doesn't happen very much. How's that going? How's that going? It's not easy. You know, in my line of work, or my former line of work. I did a lot of investments, financial planning, and that kind of thing. And one of the things that was always very important that investors wanted to see was their rate of return. And the meetings I had with clients, if the rate of return was good, that was a good meeting. If the market was down and I had to talk them off the ledge, that wasn't necessarily a good meeting. It's like, what do you mean my money's worth less than what I gave it to you? Good thing that never happened to me because I always made money for my clients. That's why I'm not in business anymore. Hold on, where was I? That really got me off track. You want to talk about guaranteed investment, guaranteed return? No greater investment than people, your families, your congregations. You know, Jerry mentioned a really important point. We are family. That's all you're getting. We are. That's not a cliche. It's not a cliche. Let me tell you something. The kingdom of God and the people of God are more important to me and are closer to me and love me more than my physical family. You got divisions, you got problems with people? Fix them. Humble yourself and fix them. We can't proceed as the kingdom of God trying to save the world, trying to help people out of their problems, if we've got the same kind of issues. Let's fix it. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Character is essential. I'm convinced that one of the reasons why a lot of people don't want a disciple is because they have to let people into their lives and they're really going to see who they are. Because that's what happens. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of God our Father, knowing, beloved, our brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also empowered in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, you also became imitators of us, of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. He goes on from there, but I want to make sure I budget my time well. Notice the flow. Thessalonians obeyed and became fruitful because they saw the example of Paul and followed it. And the churches were encouraged and persevered and pressed on and were fruitful because they saw the example of the Thessalonians who had the example of Paul. That's how it works. I tell you folks, and you know this to be true. You want to be effective for the gospel of Jesus Christ? You want to move forward? Know your word and take on the character of Christ. Now, I know I'm making that sound pretty simple, and we're going to get into the mechanics of that here in a little bit, but that's really important. You don't want to be a blind man or blind woman guiding another blind person, do you? You're going to fall into a pit. It's a whole lot better to see. 2 Peter chapter 1. Our character determines our usefulness. I can talk. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who has called you by his own glory and excellence. For by these he granted to us his precious, magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, in your self-control perseverance, your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten purification from his former sins. What do you want to be? Fruitful? Useful? Or blind? Now notice something interesting here. Because we have been made partakers of the divine nature, because you have the fullness of the Godhead dwelling within you, there are certain things that he wants, that he expects, and that is supposed to happen. It's a natural spiritual side effect. That verse 5 there, where he says, now for this very reason also, the very reason he's talking about is because you've been made a partaker of the divine nature and you have his precious, magnificent promises. That's the reason. All of these other things need to be added as a result of that. You want to know if you're on the right track? You want to know, and we're going to get into the mechanics, like I said, here in a little bit. You want to know, want to check to see where you are? He gives you the great example right here. Moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love. And then he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, are you growing? You moving forward? See? He doesn't say you have to be fully formed. You have to have them, and they have to be increasing. And if they're increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you lack these qualities, you're blind. And you don't remember where you came from. Who remembers where they came from? You remember who you are before Christ? Man, I'm not going to go traipsing through the mud today, because I don't think that's very helpful in a lot of ways. That guy deserved to die. There was nothing redeemable in him. I was going to hell and I deserved it. Now I'm not. Neither are you. If you're in Christ, you're a child of the King. You're a joint heir with your brother, Jesus Christ. You're seated on his throne. You are a partaker of the divine nature. And you have the ability, as a student, to be fully trained and to become just like your teacher. That's our next point. I got ahead of myself. First point is we have to have the right guide. Second point, I only have 2 points. We're almost done. Just kidding. The second point's a lot longer. Second point, we have to have the right goal. Again, you don't have to go back to Luke. I'll read it for you. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he's been fully trained will be like his teacher. It's amazing how stuff like this, Jerry's talking about the Christian Church of Christ. It's amazing that kind of stuff doesn't get taught. You want to know why? Well, one of the reasons. Thanks, Jeff. Number one, they don't believe it. And one of the reasons they don't believe it is they don't understand it. They don't understand how someone like them can actually be transformed to be like Jesus. I remember the first time Steve and I were in Belarus, 1998. I'm not going to mention the dude's name because there might be people here who know who he is. But I know Steve was having a conversation with him and about these principles. And remember that guy said, I just don't think there's any way that a man can overcome lust. You remember that? Guess what? He can't. That guy. If a man can't overcome lust, how'd Jesus do it? How'd he overcome? Oh, he was the Son of God. Thank you, Mr. Gnostic. Have a seat to the left. See, one of the things that's really important is we have to have the right process to understand how we become sanctified. Give you a little illustration about why having a correct process is important. My wife is watching back home, and this is going to be news to her because it just happened on the plane, and I forgot to tell her about it. Love you, baby. Is my phone blowing up yet? Just a second. It's really important when you're texting somebody as you're taking off in the plane. I love you, baby. That you make sure it's your wife. And not Jerry Hoffman's daughter. It wasn't Sarah. It was Anna. Anna was texting me about something. And I have this habit of just starting to mad text. And sometimes I don't look at the name at the top. And I was getting one of it's my little tradition. That before I take off on a plane, the last text that I send my wife is that I love her in case I crash and die. So she has something nice to remember me by. And so I had just texted Anna about something. And I said, bye, sweetie. I love you, baby. And I was wondering why my wife wasn't texting me back because that's just rude. That's just rude. And so I get this pop-up on my phone, and it says, okay. I'm like, do you know what I thought? I thought, I did something bad. I don't know what I did. I mean, did I leave a toilet seat up? I mean, what? And she says, I love you too? Question mark, question mark, question mark. And then I saw the name, and I'm like, I did it again. I did the same thing to a guy I was studying with. And under normal circumstances, that wouldn't be a problem. But in this day and age, you just never know. And so I just said, I can't remember exactly what I said because I kind of blocked it out. I think I have PTSD now. But it was like, I'm so sorry. That was meant for my wife. Ah, I'm embarrassed. You know, emojis, emojis, emojis. And she was a good sport. She said, yeah, I kind of figured that. And then I didn't have time to explain it to my wife, so I just sent the same text to my wife, and she responded properly. Yeah. Yeah. The right process is important. You would think after I did that a few times, I would probably pay more attention to that. So my process needs work. Matthew 23. Let's go there. Again, Jesus talked about blind, right? What was he specifically talking to the Pharisees about being blind? And I thought this was interesting because Jesus uses blind a lot in regards to the Pharisees and the scribes and the leaders of the people. And notice what he says, Matthew 23, verse 16. He says, "Woe to you blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he's obligated. You fools and blind men, what's more important, the gold or the temple which sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on the altar, he is obligated. You blind men, what's more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by both the temple and him who dwells within it. Whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and him who sits upon it." Chalk this up to conversations that you should never have had to have in the first place. Isn't this a ridiculous exchange? It's kind of like us talking about that if you were born a man, you should use the men's restroom. Should we really have to have that conversation? I mean, things get a little bit ridiculous after a while. And so what the Pharisees were doing is like, okay, look. If you're going to swear and you don't really mean it and you want to get out of it, you know, swear by the temple. Okay? Swear by the temple. But if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you're obligated. But if you swear by the temple, you're not obligated. So imagine you're in a business deal, right? And the guy shakes out and says, "I swear by the temple, you're going to look good in this chariot." You might want to go find another chariot to buy. See, what are they doing? They had a complete wrong idea about sanctification. A little bit later on, he says, verse 23, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, but neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, faithfulness. But these things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside may become clean also." See, they didn't understand how things were sanctified. They were looking for loopholes. That's how law works. You look for loopholes with law. Anybody file a thing called a 1040? You take all the deductions you can get, don't you? You looking for loopholes, huh? Yeah. Jared, right? Yeah. Yep. That's how law works. Anybody want to voluntarily donate more money to the IRS? By the way, the IRS spells it out, theirs. T-H-E-I-R-S. Theirs. Mistake? I don't think so. I got taught that to be, you know, in a sales meeting so that, you know, you spell that out on paper and so you can help people to avoid taxes. It works. They're looking for loopholes, but they're not looking to keep more of their own money. They're looking to justify sin. And I'm glad Jerry went on this because I haven't been using my time as well as I did because I'm trying to tell funny stories too. And Jerry hit a lot of the stuff that I wanted to hit on law. See, and what ends up taking place is sometimes Christians have a faulty view of sanctification. And what they do is they swap out one Old Testament law for a new covenant law. Decrees, rules. The question I want to ask, though, is why do people do that? Now, a lot of times, you know, we view people who put people under law as the boogeymen. It's not always the case. Some people are very well-intentioned when they put people under law. And the reason they do it is because they don't know any other way to produce anything that resembles righteousness. And so they fall back to that type of a system. That was me. Because that's how I was trained. I didn't know any better. So I put people under law. There was a time in my dealing with folks that if somebody was smoking cigarettes, I wouldn't immerse them unless they made the commitment right then and there to quit. Yeah, I grimace too looking back at it. Do you know why I did that? Because I knew God said he was holy. And I didn't know any other way to get people there. And I wanted them to be holy. Don't you want people to be holy? Don't you want them to be like Jesus? You read the New Testament and you see, that's what we're supposed to be. Not everyone's the boogeyman. I was wrong. Well-meaning, but wrong. See, it's easier to put people under law. Because it has almost an instantaneous effect. When someone comes up out of the water, they're excited, man. You've seen it. You were like that, right? You were excited. You're ready to take on the world. And then if you start putting people under law, you can start getting immediate results. And all of a sudden, people start looking good on the outside. Yeah. The church looks respectable. Because that's what we want. The church needs to look respectable. But you know what's happening? There's a whole bunch of pressure being built up on the inside because the only thing that's changing is the outer man. And the inside is still all messed up and that pressure's building and building and building. When I was a little kid, I was walking home from the store and my parents sent me down there to get my weekly little soda that I was going to allow to have. I know in Michigan you say pop. That's just wrong. It's soda. And it was the glass bottles with the little metal crimp tops. I think they're making a comeback as nostalgic. That's great. Nostalgic. And so I'm walking down the road and I'm just banging them together a little bit, you know, and just, Karen's grimacing because she knows what's going to happen. One of them exploded and cut my face all up. Really thankful I didn't get an eye taken out on, two eyes taken out on that. That's the old, that's the new man under law. Shaking him up, shaking him up, shaking him up. Eventually he's going to pop. And all that old stuff's going to come out. Somebody's telling jokes over here and I didn't hear it. Oh. Big Michigan peanut gallery. Man, I'm going to have to go extra because I lost my train of thought. Take it off of Steve's time, will you? See, it's that pressure that gets built up. Colossians chapter 2. We got to speed up here. Colossians chapter 2. Starting verse 20. Paul says, if you died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why is if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Men. We're not necessarily talking about the law of Moses. We're talking about the man-made law that's being applied to Christians. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, in self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Those things don't work. Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. You have to go to the source to deal with those impulses, to deal with those actions, to deal with those habits. It's a recipe for frustration, hypocrisy, and quitting. That's why it doesn't work. It doesn't achieve the righteousness of God. I mean, if it could, then righteousness would have been based on law, right? But it's not. Because it doesn't work. It appears to work. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. You know, in this particular case, if it walks like a duck, if it quacks like a duck, it's not a duck. Maybe it's identifying as a duck for the day. That's not a duck. Oh, I don't want to go off on tangents. It creates a whitewashed tomb. That's what Jesus said back there, right? When they cleanse the outside of the cup. See, inside, that's where it drives sin. If you're focused on law, it's going to drive sin to the inside. It's going to drive sin into hiding. You're going to look great on the outside until you're put under a little bit of pressure. And then you're just going to blow. Now, the law had its purposes. I mean, Leviticus 10:10, it says that the purpose of the law was to have people make a distinction between the clean and the unclean and the holy and the profane. That's what it was. So people could understand, this is holy, this is profane, this is clean, this is unclean. I'll submit to you that dogs know how to do that. To a certain extent. My dog, his name is Linus. He's cute. He has a habit of grabbing tissues out of the trash can, chewing them up and leaving them there. Drives me nuts. Because you can never catch them. And what happens is you know, you go out, you pick up the tissue, you walk out. Linus is sitting there all cute thinking you're going to play with him. And all you got to do is show him the tissue. And you know what he does? Head goes down, tail goes between. He knows. That's what the law kind of did. You got to know. Now, over in Ezekiel 44, he then goes on to talk about how people in the new covenant, he uses the same terminology, holy and profane, clean and unclean, but he uses the terminology to discern and to understand. There's a difference. That's what the law, the purpose of it was. You know, it condemned those. I mean, in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, it says, you know, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. He said, but finding fault with them. Right? Finding fault with them. See, law doesn't work. It condemns. We're not going to necessarily go into that a whole lot. But that was its purpose, to condemn, to lock you up. That's what Galatians 3 tells us. My question is, why do we want to stay there and swap one law for another when all it does is condemn? We must understand how we're sanctified. You know, Colossians chapter 3, since we're already in Colossians, let's continue on with this concept. Colossians 3:1, it says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on earth. He's contrasting the things that appear to have wisdom to the things that actually do have wisdom, which is set your mind on the things above. See, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, you'll also be revealed with him in glory. Flip back to Ephesians chapter 4 just for a quick second, and let's go to verse 17. We got to understand how this thing works so that we can use the right process to achieve what we're trying to achieve. Verse 17, Ephesians 4:17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk. How? In the futility of their mind. Being darkened in their understanding. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Because of the hardness of their heart. That's where this stuff comes from. The inside. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality and the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. So chicken and the egg. Where did the every kind of impurity and greediness and sensuality come from? How about the futility of their mind? Callousness of their heart? The ignorance? Yeah. And so what does he tell us to do to be changed? Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You want to know, really briefly, how to get this done? You know, I've heard lots of sermons on this, and I think I stole this from Mark. So, thanks, brother. It was on Facebook, so it must be true. You know, a little neat little four-step process, and I'm just going to go through this real quick. First thing you got to do is look at your fruit. It's like a symptom, right? Symptom of the problem. You look at the fruit, because when you look at the fruit, it tells you what the tree is, right? Now, you recognize that that's what we call an immutable spiritual law. It can't be changed. The tree is going to produce the fruit. So you see the action, whatever that action is, you recognize that there's a problem inside. Now what do? You would need to identify the trait that caused it. What are you lacking in the character of Christ? Hint, it's never the action. It's always a thought or a belief that you possess that is causing the said action you want to change. If you focus on changing the action, I guarantee you, you will fail. Guarantee it. Find a passage that deals with the trait that you want to have. Start with Christ first. See where Christ exemplified that trait, and then use that passage of Scripture and turn that into a constant reminder in your face of how you need to renew your mind and that you possess that trait. Faith picture. You know, we could go into that in a lot more detail, but that just suffice that. And if you want that sermon, it's excellent. It's on Facebook if you want to see it or hear it. Last point. You got to have the right picture. If you got the right process, you have to have the right picture that you're looking at. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 11. I mean, we know what Hebrews 11 1 says. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Right? We get that. Now, let's look at this for a second. Let's look at a couple of examples of faith. You got Noah, Hebrews 11, verses 6 and 7. It says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." I mean, great example, right? You've got Noah. God tells him he's going to send a flood upon the earth, going to kill everybody, and you need to build a big boat. If he didn't have a picture in his mind, we wouldn't be here. It would have ended right there. He had a picture in his mind. He had that picture of the boat. He had the picture of the flood. He was a preacher of righteousness. He believed God. He built the boat. Saved mankind. See, that's what faith is. Faith is a picture that God gives you, and it's up to you whether or not you're going to believe it. It's a picture. Let's look at my favorite Old Testament example of a picture. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Verse 16. Let's go back to 13. He said, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is also no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, 'A father of many nations I have made you,' in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which has been spoken, 'So shall your descendants be.' Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet in respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform." 100-year-old guy, a barren wife, and God says, "I'm going to make you a father of many nations." Yeah. Okay, sure. It doesn't make sense. But Abraham did not waver in unbelief. Why? Because, in hope against hope, he believed. But look at the end of verse 17. Oh, this is it. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. That's who you're dealing with. You're dealing with the God that calls things into being that don't exist. If he can do that, what can he do with you and with me? See, this is the process. We have to have the right picture of Christ. Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself that you do not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus is the example. That's the picture. And notice in that passage, you have basically every aspect of the life of Christ. You have him in the flesh, and you have him as the author and perfecter of faith. You have Jesus in the flesh, you have Jesus all the way through his glorification. That is the example. That is how this thing works. It is necessity that we have the right focus for this process to work. The whole work of Christ is our focus. I mean, John 1:18 says that no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. See, Jesus is the explanation of who the Father is. You want to know who God the Father is? You look at Jesus. You want to know how God the Father, the character of God, would walk in the flesh? You look at Jesus in the flesh. There you go. You got it. Do you want to know how you're supposed to walk in the flesh? Look at Jesus in the flesh. There you go. You got it. That's who you're supposed to be. But think about this. If you can't be him, his example is nonsensical. It's actually unfair. And God is the biggest liar on the face of the earth. You know, back before I lived where there was no snow, my youngest sons, you know, they used to like to follow in my footsteps when I was, you know, walking in the snow. I mean, if my little two-year-old guy was trying to keep up with my big dad steps, and I held him accountable for keeping up with those, and I would beat him if he didn't, I'd be a horrible dad. Because he was not able to do it. And yet here's God telling us to follow in the footsteps of Christ, and we can't do it? If that's him, I don't want any part of it. It's unfair, it's cruel, and he's kind of a jerk. That is not who God is. Oh, but you know, that's the goal we're supposed to have. We're not going to reach it, but that's the goal. Let me tell you something. You go into the business world, right, Jerry? You go into the business world and you put in front of your people a bunch of goals that they can't hit, but they're supposed to be accountable for. And you tell them you're supposed to shoot for those goals, but you're never going to hit them. How hard are they going to try to reach those goals? So many preachers behind the pulpit are so thick and they've never done anything outside of standing behind a pulpit. They don't know what the real world looks like. A goal that you can't hit, and that's what we're supposed to do, an intelligent individual is going to stop that real quick. Not going to work. See, Jesus precisely and painstakingly revealed himself to create faith in us. Here's the process. He was flesh, we were flesh. He was crucified, we were crucified. He was buried, we were buried. He was raised, declared the Son of God. We are raised, declared the Son of God. Right. He appeared, we appear as lights in the world. He ascended to his throne, we ascend to his throne. His entire existence is to show us who we are. In Christ, that's who you are. He's saying, believe it. We can't become who we're supposed to be unless we believe it. Look, I know that there are a lot of people out there right now that are hurting. You've gone through a rough year. Maybe a rough few years. And the world's just beating the tar out of you. This is your salvation. This world's a joke, man. It's going to burn. The only thing that matters is eternity. Everything we do needs to be geared to that. Nothing else matters. See, Jesus is saying, this is who you are. Believe it. He calls into being which the things that don't exist. You weren't that before, but now you are. He called it into being. It didn't exist before. It does now. That's right. Are you going to be like Abraham and believe it? Right. If not, you're going to die. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. Jesus in glory is the power to let us know that he can perform the work that he's called us to perform. Jesus in the flesh is the example for us to live by. Jesus in glory is the power to show you that you can do it. And his image is everything. You know, people believe that, and most Christians, and people call themselves Christians, believe this, that God's going to resurrect the body and transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. And people say, amen, hallelujah. You know, you go to funerals and people talk about the resurrection from the dead. Great. I want to ask you a question. I really want you to think about this. Why is it so hard to believe in the transformation of the outer man at the resurrection, but so hard to believe at the transformation of the inner man now? If he can't transform your inner man now, he cannot resurrect your dead corpse out of the ground and transform you. You got no hope. That's it. We must believe that this is us. Without faith, we cannot be transformed. We must believe that God can call into being that which does not exist. We need to grow up in Christ. Scripture talks about 1 John, children, young men, fathers. You can say children, young women, mothers. You can say the same thing. There's a progression. There's a growth. I honestly think that sometimes, let me give you this illustration just real quick. Anybody heard of a guy named Steve Furtick? He's a big mega church pastor. The only reason I know about him is that I had one of the girls I was discipling with leave us and go back to the experience, you know, because that's what it's all about, right? And he was preaching this sermon and was saying about how he was being really hard on himself. He was being really hard on others, and he was praying to God that he wouldn't be so hard on others. And God told him, Steve, you need to stop being so hard on yourself first. That's convenient. Yeah. Now, look. I think sometimes we're too hard on ourselves because of the guilt that we have in the past, and it hinders us from pushing forward now. But I also think sometimes people like the guilt because it prohibits them from pushing forward, and they like staying where they're at. Just a hunch. I mean, I'm not judging motives. You know if that's you. It's time to grow up. The salvation of the world depends on it. I hope we realize now we've been doing this long enough. Maybe you're new, but this is bigger than us, right? This is bigger than us. The salvation of the world depends on it. The glorification of God depends on it. His eternal purpose depends on it. His return depends on it. Everything that matters depends on it. Big, grandiose stuff. But you know what else depends on it? Your family, your friends, your assembly, your brothers and sisters in Christ. They depend on you growing up so that the church can work together to fulfill its purpose. It's time to put away the childish things, the sin which so easily entangles us, and let's run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's rise up now and complete the task that is before us. Let's glorify God by fulfilling our purpose and becoming like our teacher. Let's show the world how great and loving our God is. Brethren, let's get it done.